The feast of Christ the King is a relatively new feast in the Latin Church, our Western Church. It was instigated in 1923 by the Pope. And if we look at what was happening in the world at that time, we've just gone through the worst world war that the world had experienced, particularly in the educated world, in the Western world. It was very traumatic. And there were rumblings that things had not been resolved. It was a very tumultuous time. The Depression was just knocking at the door as well. So in 1923, the Holy Father decided to instigate the Feast of Christ the Universal King to bring people back to, I'm going to say submission, but I mean submission in the sense that they've got to stop making themselves the centre of the world and realise that God, our Father, the universal creator of mankind and every breath that we draw, that he alone is the centre of the universe. It's what we would call today secularism, and our country, Australia, is in the grip of it at the moment. And if you could multiply that manyfold, that's what Europe particularly was also experiencing post-World War I. So therefore we had the feast. The feast was originally on the last weekend in October, and then it was moved after the Second Vatican Council to the last week of the year. And the reason would be so that we talk about the Universal King, the last weekend of the church year, in preparation for the birth of the newborn king, to complete the church's cycle and we start that regeneration again. So everything is interconnected. Now, originally, in the pagan world, as it were, the Roman Empire, it was the Edict of Milan in 313 AD that Emperor Constantine and Emperor Licinius, they signed the edict that said that Christianity is now the religion of the empire. Well, initially it said that Christians are able to worship freely. So the suffering that the Emperor Diocletian brought onto the church, onto the early Christians, in which most of our martyrs that are honoured in our missal, the Roman Church's calendar, come from that period. Massive destruction. But the faith of the people won out, and eventually, as most of you would know, Constantine himself became baptised. But Christians received their right to worship in 313. Constantine wasn't baptised until 336. And that is because at that time, the understanding was that you went to confession once in your life. And so people saved up all the good stuff and the bad and the ugly until they thought death was imminent. It's very poor theology. So it was right at the end of Constantine's life that he said, I'd better start putting my cards down. And he paid his membership and had himself baptised. Now, when Constantine signed the Edict of Milan and also followed through by having himself baptised, that brought good things to the universal world. There's no doubt about that, because it ended the persecutions that Christians were going through and it unified the Roman Empire, which was disparate a bit at that stage. And so it unified it under one religion. It also allowed the Christians to bring to the forefront their values, their morals, and their ethics, which therefore did away with a lot of the pagan and debaucherous practices that the Romans had in place. So they're good things, and we still benefit from the instigation of Christianity sweeping away the debauchery that lay with the Roman Empire. But along with that, when Christians were given their freedom, there came some negative stuff as well. No bishops around? Just checking. Because it was at that time that bishops started to wear purple. Before that, they used to wear the colour of the ordinary person. Purple was the colour of the Roman Senate. So they now started to put themselves in the position, visually, of the Roman Senate, which was therefore connecting the church to the empire in a power and militaristic sense. And in time, sadly, that's exactly what we saw happen. The church became very, very powerful. The popes had their own armies. Another thing that we saw, which I would say was on the negative side, is that the church now took on the model of the Roman law system. And Roman courts were designed in a basilica fashion, where the judges sat and the accused sat. And then those who did the arguing to and fro had their own place. And so churches, and right to this day, you can go through them all, the big basilicas, come from the Roman law courts. That's what the word basilica means. It doesn't mean extra holy. It means the law courts. And so that reinforces in the mind of the people the power of the church. Now, I'm saying that those things are on the negative. Of course, there were positive bits and pieces in there as well. But it was when things got out of balance, like all of our lives, when it gets out of balance, then things start to go wrong. And you can bet that someone's going to get hurt. And that's exactly what happened. And the church is still apologising to this very evening for the hurts that it has caused in trying to get the balance right through the millennium. It's also at this time that, well, up until then, the image of Christ was, coming from our readings, the image of Christ was Christ the Good Shepherd. And so a lot of the iconography in that was with the shepherd, and especially embracing and holding and carrying his sheep. But when the church became more powerful, the image was transformed into Christ the King, flowing on from the imagery of the emperor and the power that went with being an emperor or an earthly king. And it's at that time that we start to see the images of Christ being portrayed with a scepter in one hand and an orb in the other, with him actually wearing a crown. It's at that time also that Mary, the loyal mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first disciple, that the artist started to put crowns on her head as well. And she then became known as the Queen of Heaven. That's when all of that started, as a result of the religious unification, if you like, of the Roman Empire. So it does bring with it some good, some bad, and some ugly, and the crown is fine, and our image is fine, but when it gets out of balance, it's not fine. And by the time 1923 came around, the balance needed to be restored, and thus we come here tonight to celebrate this feast. Sheep were always seen as holy in Scripture, especially the New Testament, always seen as holy. Goats was seen as unholy. In the first reading, you'll hear the mention of he-goats. Not just the goats, it talks about the rams and he-goats. The sheep, being holy, were faithful. Goats are notoriously promiscuous. A female goat will let any he-goat near. Rams are extremely protective of their ewes. Extremely protective. So the imagery that went with goats was all rather negative. The goats were also seen as a representation of the devil, whereas sheep were always seen as a representation of the love of God, the gentleness of God the Father. Now, there's a lot of imagery there, but in Matthew's community, they would have understood that imagery probably a lot more than what we do today, because we're not that fussed with kings and crowns. We are today, I would hope, more fussed with justice and mercy, and not just feeding the poor, the thirsty, clothing the naked, the homeless, visiting the sick and those in prison, we are and should be concerned with not just the action, but the attitude behind the action. We have to become the heart, the mind, and the body of Jesus Christ now. We have to be the ones that not just give the hand out, here, go and buy yourself a drink or buy yourself a sandwich. Anybody can do that. But it is truly to understand, why is this person hungry? Why is this person thirsty? Why are they naked or homeless? Once we understand that, we can go to the heart of their pain and we can bring Christ to them. When we do that, we are fulfilling tonight's scripture. And when we come to the end of our life, we will know whether we have done that well or not, because we will be sitting at the Lord's left hand or his right hand. And our future is being determined right now by our attitudes and by our actions, by the things I commission and the things I don't do, my omission. And we have to get that right. So for the next 4 weeks in Advent, let us put into practice from our gospel tonight the heart, the mind, and the body of Christ, so that we too can welcome the newborn King.